the last enemy. And I would be grateful if you would pay particular attention this morning, if some of your friends and neighbours are not with us on this holiday weekend, to pass on to them what we've done this morning, so that they don't miss anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12 will start us off on the second section or paragraph of the chapter. We're doing it paragraph by paragraph, even though there's much too much in each paragraph really to do that. Verse 12 then. Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? A brief recapitulation on last week, if I may. In that first paragraph, three reminders. Paul reminded the Corinthians of the original gospel that he had preached to them 6 or 7 years before. He refuses the idea that his was a personal version of the gospel. He says in verse 3 that he had received it from others, and he says in verse 11 that his gospel was held in common with all the apostles. Therefore, they are not to single him out as someone who is not reliable. That, of course, is very commonplace today. If you've read any liberal theology, as I had to suffer at university, indeed, you can't help but be aware of the fact that Paul is often people's, the one that people turn to as the one they dislike for one reason or another. As though you can have the New Testament without Paul, that is an impossibility. His gospel is the same as everybody's gospel. People who have it in against Paul have it in against all the apostles. His second reminder last week, remember, was to remind them of the many appearances of the risen Christ. He told them that Christ was seen, not as you see in a vision, nor as you see a picture in your mind, but as you see your neighbor now in church. And he was seen in his glorified manhood. He was not a ghostly figure. He'd eaten fish on that first Easter evening, and he ate breakfast with them on the seashore, as we read a little earlier, and he taught them for 40 days. No mistaking, therefore, his bodily presence. And third reminder, you remember, from verse 10, was of his own apostolic credentials, for these were in doubt in Corinth. And he sees his apostolic credentials not in terms of the fact that anybody laid hands on him or anything of that kind, or that he had spiritual gifts which were extraordinary, but he points to his extraordinary apostolic labors in verse 10, that he worked harder than anybody. As he puts it in Romans 15, he preached the gospel from Jerusalem and as far round as Illyricum, and that is, of course, the northwestern part of the world of his day. So, to Paul, the validity of spiritual office, ecclesiastical ministry, does not lie in episcopal laying on of hands, nor in the possession of unusual spiritual gifts. The validity of your ministry, any kind of ministry, depends upon whether you have, by God's grace, planted and built up God's church. Now, that's all familiar if you were here last week. Very quick recapitulation. And we now discover what the trouble was, which we haven't discovered so far, and it emerges in verse 12. Some of them were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. Now, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13 in particular this morning, and there are two things of considerable difficulty, I think, in these verses. After that, the logic of verse 14 to 19 is perfectly plain and straightforward, and I hardly need touch on it. So we'll start with the problem in verse 12, and then we'll see the principle that Paul uses in verse 13 to deal with the problem. First, then, the problem of the Corinthians. It will seem a little far away as I talk about this problem, but I assure you it's not really, for many of the problems they had are problems that surface very quickly today as well. What was their problem, then? It was not Christ's resurrection. That's commonly thought that they were denying that. They believed the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection. We're told that in verse 11. Now, what they disbelieved was their own resurrection. Let's get that clear, then. They did not occupy the position of the modern liberal in the church today, the modern theologian who denies, for example, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and his real bodily return in his glorified manhood. This weekend, we hear the Bishop of Durham once again is in the news with a new book that he has produced denying the actual return of Christ. I must say, he is a very heavy burden for the church to bear, isn't he? And we need to state quite plainly to our friends who may think that that is Christianity, that that is not Christianity. To deny the bodily resurrection or the return of Christ is to deny the faith. It is to declare that I am not a Christian according to apostolic standards. Now, the Corinthians were quite different from that. That kind of unbelief is usually associated with deadness. People who espouse those beliefs are not those who lead living churches. And the one thing that is absolutely plain about the Corinthian correspondence is that these Corinthian Christians were alive. There's no doubt about that at all. They may have been in error to some extent, and they may have been at fault, for example, morally. But Paul never for a moment denies their spiritual brotherhood with him. He starts this chapter by saying, "My brethren," and he finishes it by saying, "My beloved brethren." He is exasperated by them, of course, but then aren't we often exasperated by our fellow Christians? Because we are such troublesome people, and we are gullible, and we do fall for foolish things. A friend of mine was talking to a Christian professor of medicine only last week about this wretched business of being slain in the spirit, where Christians fall off chairs, which is usually the result of hyperventilating, so that they faint and fall off the chair, and imagine that this is the result of God by his Spirit slaying them, of which there is no mention in the New Testament. It's hard not to be irritated by that kind of exaggeration, isn't it? But that doesn't mean that we deny that people who do these things are not Christians. Many of them are very dear Christians. People who are full of zeal, full of life, full of enthusiasm for the gospel. So the disbelief of the Corinthians was not disbelief in the power of God. In one sense, they believed too much. Now, what they believed about the body, I was going to deal with the Dead Poets Society, if you haven't heard of that. It's a splendid student breakfast that Richard Cunningham and Jason run. And I have the privilege of speaking to them early on Wednesday morning, and I'm going to be looking at this matter of the resurrection body with them. And I'm going to be looking at it with the wives at their coffee morning this week. So even if the dead poets and the wives are not much wiser at the end of the week, I'm going to be a good deal wiser, because I shall have been dealing with this three times. And although I'm going to go on to certain things concerning the body of the Christian, which I'm not going to deal with this morning, I'm going to start with them in the same way as I'm going to start with you in verse 12. For I must try and explain to them, as I must try and explain to you, what really was going wrong in Corinth and what their problem was. So I must ask you to be patient with me, or rather, to be patient with the Corinthians. They were very young Christians, and they'd tied themselves in some dreadful knots. Now, the Corinthian Christians believed in Christ's death and resurrection from the dead. That's plain. All that Christ had won for his people, they claimed to share as their own. Therefore, they claimed to share what he'd won for them by his death, which is forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation with God. And they rejoiced in that. But they claimed also to share all that Christ had won by his resurrection from the dead, which was their risen life that they enjoyed through the Spirit. And they learnt that, of course, from Paul. So keeping a hand, please, in 1 Corinthians, would you go over to the kind of teaching they had heard Paul give about their resurrection. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, page 189. Now, they'd heard Paul teach this when he came to Corinth. He taught it in Colossae as well. Verse 1 of Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ." The Christian, says Paul, is someone who is raised with Christ. It's put in a more dramatic way, if you go back a few pages, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Here, in an extraordinary sentence, Paul spells out what it means to have union with the risen Christ today. He's describing you here if you're a living Christian. Verse 5 of Ephesians 2, page 181, bottom of the first column. Because of God's mercy, even when we were dead through our trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that an extraordinary statement? Paul taught that we have been raised with Christ, that we live in Christ today, that we live in Christ as well as in London, that we live in heaven as well as on earth, that we really do join with him in the sense that we are united to his resurrection life. We owe our spiritual life to what pours down upon us by the Holy Spirit from the throne of God where Christ is seated. Now that is a very great truth. You are linked to the risen Christ, and your daily life should show it. But their problem was an exaggeration of that great truth. Most heresies are an exaggeration of truth in the beginning. They thought that they were now possessed of all that the resurrection of Christ had brought them, with no remainder, with nothing more to come. They thought they had the whole of the resurrection life of Christ with them today, simply to be consummated when Christ returned. And I guess if they had a kind of catechism in their church, as we had this morning, a favorite memory verse with them would have been, don't bother to turn it up, you know it by heart already, I guess, John 11:25. Let me read it to you again. It's such a grand verse. It's the kind of verse they reveled in Corinth, and I want you to revel in it with me as I read it. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? Now that's a tremendous statement. If we believe in him, we shall never die. Well, then what was the attitude of the Corinthians to their coming death? Because they were already seeing the first generation of their Christian relatives dying. Well, I think I begin to understand this after studying this chapter. I don't think I'd really understood it before. They believed, as we believe, that the essential person, the essential me, would never die. All that death would do when they came to it, and it was a friend as they saw it, death would release them from their bodies. Death would take their bodies away and put it in the junk heap. Why did they want death to do that? Why did they want this particular release? Now, the normal answer to this, given by most commentators, is that this was due to their Greek culture, that the body was not honored in their society. It was a prison from which our spirit longed to be free, and therefore they longed themselves to be free from it. And for a moment, just stop for a moment, because you can understand that, even though you're not a Greek and don't live in the first century. Haven't we sometimes longed to be free from the downward pull of our bodies? Haven't you longed sometimes to be free from that little enemy within you, the tongue? Haven't you sometimes been longed to be free from the demands made on you by your stomach? You tried to slim, but you find yourself absolutely gripped by greed. You could not stop. You could not exercise that self-control, and you longed to be free. Or by the sexual appetites of the body, exactly the same. So we can get a glimpse of what those early Greeks thought. We can understand why we sometimes long to be free of those powers that reside in our bodies and drag us down. They lived also, as I say, in a culture where the very idea of the resurrection of the body was laughable because the body was such a problem. And you remember that when Paul preached the resurrection in Athens, they did actually laugh at him. But remember, they had actually accepted the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Nevertheless, they had this sense that the body was a great incubus, a great burden, something they wanted to get rid of. And this thinking in their society of the body as being something evil, an enemy of the very best within us, was something that they couldn't put on one side. I don't want to stop here, but I've been trying to collect this week a number of the influential ways of thinking in our own culture that make it impossible for us to think straight. For example, somebody mentioned the laws of nature to me. Well, now, all your children at school, those of you who still have children at school, will write essays about the laws of nature. But it is, of course, a nonsensical statement, because there is no such thing as nature. The only nature the Bible knows about is my inward nature, my character, my inborn mind. But we live in a culture which, since the 18th century, has used nature as a God substitute. So we talk about natural selection doing things, nature doing this. And those, of course, are gobbledygook sentences, because nature has no existence. Now, I just want to give you that as an illustration of how bound we are by our own culture. To us, nature has become an entity. There are no such things as the laws of nature, only the laws of God. Now, similarly, in the first century, the body was very suspect as something that you wanted to get rid of. And the Corinthians' difficulties lay with their bodies. And they saw death as that way in which they could be rid of their bodies. Now, that they wanted to be rid of their body, Paul fully understands. And I want you to look at verses 42, 43, and 44 in this chapter. Because what he says about the body here is extremely interesting and very realistic. He's using an analogy of death as sowing a seed or a bulb. And I hope you, if you have a back garden, have sowed some bulbs, and I hope you see the wonderful things that come from them. And one of the things about sowing a bulb is that the thing that comes out of it is quite different, but it has, of course, an absolute relation to the thing it came from. So he's using this little picture in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown a physical body, it's raised a spiritual body. Now that last word there, verse 44, physical, actually could be translated natural. We have a natural physical body. We share it with the Corinthians and all men. And Paul describes this natural body of ours with three words. It is perishable, verse 42. It is dishonorable, verse 43. That is, it is not a glorious body, and it is weak, it is not powerful. Here are the three words, then, to describe your body. Perishable, liable to corruption, marked by dishonor, not glory, and marked by weakness, not power. So he can say three times in verse 47 and 48 and 49, you are a man of dust. Man of dust, verse 47, man of dust, verse 48, man of dust, verse 49. Now that brings us down to earth. You may have been called a man of destiny by the person who came to your school speech day. You may have thought of yourself as a man of distinction or a man of parts, but Paul says here you're a man of dust. And is that not true? There are a few brief years in our teens and twenties when our bodies are vigorous and attractive and mobile, but very soon that begins to fall away. And if you doubt that, well, you do what I have to do at the moment and visit an elderly people's nursing home. I'm sure many of you have to do that in the course of life. And it is a great reminder, isn't it, of this verse? It's a great reminder of the fact that our bodies are corrupt, dishonorable, and weak. See these poor old things. Right at the end of their lives, with all that is of dust, very obviously decaying, soon to fall into the grave. Now this brought the Corinthians a great perplexity. On the one hand, they experienced the risen power of Christ. No one could deny the tremendous change within. Heart is changed, mind is changed, ambitions are changed, everything is changed. They've literally been born again. And if you can't tell that difference within you, then you're not a Christian. So inwardly, they are completely transformed. They are absolutely new people. They can agree with Paul when he calls them a new creation. But their bodies outwardly, just like anybody else. And when they die, the med students and the dissecting rooms at Corinth, if they had such things there as they do here in London, could tell no difference between the saint and the sinner. Now, that was their perplexity, their theological perplexity. And if you never felt that perplexity, well, then no wonder you can't help people who are caught up in the health and wealth and prosperity gospel today. Because what these people in the health gospel are saying today is that we people at St. Helens, churches like ours, are only preaching half the gospel. We're preaching an inward transformation, but not a bodily transformation. And they come to us and they say, you should preach a full gospel. If Christ died to redeem us, not only from sin, but from sickness and pain, then we should experience that freedom not only from sin, but from sickness. It should be something that is shown in our bodies as well as in our spirits. It should be outward as well as inward. It should be practical and down to earth and not just something in your heart. Now, how do you answer those people? If you don't understand a chapter like 1 Corinthians 15, you can't answer them. Because it is the same stem, the same problem that is facing them at Corinth. If Christ has died and risen from the dead, if he has won this glorious victory over death, and if we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, and if we share all that his death has won, do we not also share all that his resurrection has won? Ought we not therefore to be rejoicing in full triumph over things physical? And yet it was very evident to the Corinthians, they couldn't deny it, that there they were triumphantly new people within, their bodies were weak and dishonorable and corrupt and perishable. And to solve that very difficult problem, they came to a solution which was very congenial to them in their culture. They came to the conclusion that as God had evidently redeemed them inwardly but not redeemed their bodies, therefore their bodies had no part in God's plan of redemption, and that when they came to death they would simply leave their bodies behind as a piece of old clothing, and that they in spirit would soar into the world to come, untroubled any more by sin. They believed with all their hearts, in other words, what Paul says in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And it's very likely that Paul is using their language in verse 50. Now, it's taken me some time to explain their difficulty. It isn't precisely your difficulty today and my difficulty today, though we do live with Christian friends who have listened to the same lie, that the resurrection life of Christ should mean that bodily we are without problems, just as inwardly we've been renewed. Let's turn then to verse 13 and see the principle that Paul uses to deal with this problem and then the relentless logic that follows it. Now, the flow of this little argument is much easier to pick up if we start at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach and so you believed. We preach this. Now, if Christ is preached like that, as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, you heard this preached, you believed it preached. How do you say now that you don't believe it? And then verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead for you, then Christ has not been raised. Now, the force of this, I think, is shown to us if we understand the picture that Paul has of Jesus Christ given us in verse 45 when he describes him as the last Adam. Christ is not only the last Adam, but the new Adam. Christ is seen by Paul as the archetypal man. That means that what God did for him, he will do for all his people. What happened to Jesus, the man, after death, must happen to us eventually after our death. What is true of the first man raised from the dead must be true of all of us. You see the link? The resurrection of Christ was not to Paul just a power, it was a power, but it was a pattern of what was going to happen to all God's people. If then for the Corinthians full salvation was to be found in life now, and death was simply the dropping off of your body like a sack of old clothes, if as they saw it they were a pattern church, exhibiting a pattern of Christian experience in its totality for all to see, and that's what they did think, as some of you will know who know chapter 4 of Corinthians, then Christ as prototype must also have dropped his body in the grave and left it there, simply to continue his perfect life with the Father in the heavenly places. And that, incidentally, is what the Bishop of Durham and the Archbishop of York actually believe. Christ dropped his body in the grave, there to leave it in the dust, but himself to rise from the cross to eternal life with God. Now, in that case, and Paul will not let them off the hook as he pursues them with relentless logic, in that case, then, verse 14, 15, his preaching was empty, null and void. Far worse than that, verse 16, verse 15, he was misrepresenting God. He was a false witness. So his preaching was not only empty, it was actually evil. And then verse 16, 17, 18, not a repetition. Not only was his preaching empty, but their experience was null and void. They did not have forgiveness of sins in this world, and they would not have life in the next. That's the meaning of verse 16, 17, and 18. Now, this kind of argument we call the reductio ad absurdum. He's simply saying, if that is your position, look what is the absurd result of it all. And the moment we follow logic like this, we know we're talking nonsense. And that's what he wants them to know. It's quite obvious that it's nonsense to say that the message that Paul brought to them was empty. It had been a most powerful message. It had brought them new life, and they knew it. It was nonsense to say that they did not have forgiveness of sins and new life in this world. They knew very well they did. To say their experience is empty is nonsense. And then comes the hammer blow in the 19th verse. We're not objects of God's grace anymore if these things didn't take place. We're object of men's pity. Because we had such tremendous hopes and they're all going to come to nothing. And we made such tremendous sacrifices for our faith and there was no point in it. Now, I'm afraid that's been a bit complex. Let me try as I close to say, what is the lesson here? And it may then be that it'll come alive to you as I tell you what the lesson is. It may all seem very complex, but in principle it's not. The Corinthians, as I told you last week, had shifted from the gospel foundations. They'd done that in the course of 6 or 7 years. If you shift from the gospel foundations, what are you to measure things by? You can only measure things by yourself and your experience. Or as they would say, their experience of God by his Spirit. Instead of measuring by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were measuring things by themselves and their experience. What is right. And oh dear, that's our culture, isn't it? That's our existential culture today. Whatever is successful, whatever is meaningful, whatever draws the crowd in, whatever is right. And so if the hymns that we sing are the popular hymns of the day, then they must be the right hymns. God must have blessed them. They must be speaking the real truth. A very doubtful assumption. Do you see? That's existentialism. Whatever is must be God's truth today. Now, being a gospel church means that we do not measure things. We do our thinking by what we are experiencing today. We measure everything by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That does not mean that all our sermons are stale, boring repetitions of the same old thing. But it does mean that we measure ourselves by him, and we do not measure him by ourselves. And that is the irony of verse 13. Will you look at verse 13 again? Because if I can only help you to see it through these spectacles, you'll see what a deeply ironic and contemporary question it is, point it is. He's saying this, if there is going to be no resurrection of the dead for you, if, in other words, your experience of God by the Spirit is the ultimate, then the pattern of Christ is wrong. God's plan for Christ was erroneous. It was all a mistake. You see? Now, of course, to talk like that is to talk nonsense language. It is to be a lunatic. It is to measure Christ by us rather than us by Christ. And that is exactly what is happening to the evangelical church of our own day. As we move away from the gospel, we shall find ourselves justifying beliefs and practices by the fact that they are what people are saying and doing today. By the claim that this is what the Holy Spirit is doing today. By the claim that this is what fullness of life is. That's what was happening in Corinth. And so he's saying in verse 13, what you are really claiming is that if you are not going to rise from the dead, that is the perfect pattern of Christian salvation. Well, says Paul, we better measure Christ by that. Obviously it doesn't fit, so we've got to correct Christ. And to talk like that is to talk madness. Think for a moment of the solemn situation in which the Corinthians had got themselves in only 6 or 7 years, because they'd left the essential gospel behind. They had only themselves and their own experience of God to measure things by. And therefore they became the pattern rather than the gospel the pattern. Let's ask that God will deliver the living church from that today. Don't let's bother about the dead church. That can only fall into the grave, but let's worry about the living church. Our Heavenly Father, we want to learn and search the Scriptures to see that we do not go on repeating the same old mistakes. Help us to search this great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, to learn from it, so that we may not walk the same way as the Corinthians did in their enthusiasm and in their immaturity. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.